welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
So can I ask you this morning, if you have a Bible with you, maybe in paper on a device, can you please open it with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. So if you're in the second half of the Bible called the New Testament, if you eventually get to this big book called Romans, right after that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. As you're getting there, let me start this way this morning. I want you to imagine, quickly bring your imagination into this moment, your creative, compelling imagination into this moment. I want you to think for a moment of a symbol, maybe iconography, even a logo, that elicits, when you see it, maybe you have to even close your eyes, when you see this emblem, this logo, this symbol, it elicits a strong emotional response from you. Can you think of something like that? Symbol that elicits strong emotional response from you. Over the ages, there have been these pieces of iconography that have struck people on a deep emotional level. Let me give you a couple of them. So think about the skull and bones. Now, as for more than a century, as that was flown and it was seen by people, immediately it would elicit this deep emotional sense of fear, of dread, that pirates are here, death is here. Maybe on the completely opposite side of the emotional spectrum, think about love. Think about the icon of the heart. Now, even when you just see it, doesn't matter what shape it is, for some reason on the inside, you just want to smile, you know? It elicits this response of joy, of tenderness, of affection. It's this universal language of love that we are tapping into. Again, maybe completely on the opposite side, think of the Nazi swastika. It's a symbol that universally strikes people in this emotional place of human degradation, of hate, of making someone such other that they are less than human. But even in our modern world, in the corporate world, you know, companies are so good at tapping into our emotions with the symbols that they would put forward. So think of an example like the Nike logo. When you see it, even if you don't like their apparel or their shoe wear, there's something of seeing this symbol that just speaks to deep emotions of motivation, of drive, of passion. You know, this idea of don't wait for your dreams. What? Just do it. Or maybe historically, culturally, think about the symbol of the raised fist that in so many contexts has come to speak on an emotional level of liberation, of freedom, of stating without fear that we will not be under the boot, our necks of someone else. So all these symbols and many others, I think they strike on a very deep emotional level for people. Now, let me show you one more symbol. What does this do in you emotionally? I think that for many, most in our city today, maybe even here, what it does emotionally, not much. For many, it touches on the place where I would say it's quite mundane. It's quite pedestrian. Could I even be so bold as to say that for many, they would say it's quite dull. Now, not only is that really interesting. It is shocking. Why? Because not only has this symbol been the most recognizable symbol in the history of humanity, and not only has this symbol impacted the human story and history more than any other, without question, but this symbol, for people in the first century in the ancient Mediterranean, whether Jewish or Greek or Roman, this symbol would strike immediately at the emotional level of horror, of grief, of gruesome death, of shame, of being cast out as less than human. And what's even more incredible than that is that shortly into that first century, just after about 33 AD or so, there was a small group of people, initially just called people of the way, and eventually countless millions who would come to see this very gruesome symbol, come to see it as the symbol of hope, of love, of forgiveness, of grace, of truth. It's meant to strike us in the same way. You know, when my wife and I, many years ago, we did a bridge swing for the first time. I don't know if anyone's ever done one of those. It's so mental because they tuck you in together, you strap in together, and then you walk backwards, that's just on another level of cruelty, to the edge, and then you stand there with tippy toes, and then when they finally allow you to just fall over, you know what happened to me? That initial reaction for the first 2 or 3 seconds, just free falling, I was literally struck to the place of having no breath. It went like this. And I couldn't do anything else just for a couple of seconds. And then suddenly that just gave way to just joy and elation and freedom to bliss. This is what the cross is meant to do. And then it just gives way to joy, to bliss, to freedom. Can I invite you today with me that we could venture possibly into the depth of what this represents, to find what it is? And could I be so bold as to say that for you, possibly in that, that you would find your life absolutely transformed? So we're going to go to a book here. It's a letter written to a church in the first century in a city called Corinth by a leader in the early church called Paul. He had his own life completely transformed by Jesus, and he writes to this church in this moment specifically wanting to touch upon the symbol, the depth of this cross. And so let's read together what he says. Verse 18. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, the power of God to us who are being saved." Verse 21, he says, "For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom. No, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached," what's shared. "For the Jews, they ask for signs, and the Greeks, they seek wisdom. But we," Paul says, "we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles," the non-Jewish people. "Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. God's weakness is stronger than human strength." Now, if you were to read the rest of this letter, this correspondence that Paul has with this church in Corinth, you'll find in this letter that apparently there was, in response to this cross-centered message that the early church had, there was a deep emotional response from the people in the church and outside the church and the culture of Corinth, but it was a response of disdain, rejection of like, what is this? This cross message. And so Paul writes this letter in part to defend this cross-centered message, but also to expound it. And listen to how provocatively he starts. What an alluring phrase that he starts with. He says in verse 18, you can highlight this. He says, the word of the cross. Isn't that a strange phrasing? So odd. Why does Paul not just say, let me begin here, the cross? No, he says the word of the cross. How strange. And it seems that for Paul, there is not only a message in this state-sponsored torture and execution in the first century history, but it seems, he says, that this message is from God the Creator. And this message from God the Creator in this execution is for all humanity. It's for every single one of us. It's for you personally today. And so that's why in this weekend, we want to bring ourselves to the Word. Because he died. What does that mean? So firstly, because he died, the word from the cross, the first thing is we see the scandal of the cross. So read with me and highlight verse 21. He says, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what's preached. And then verse 23, what is it that they preached, that they shared? Christ Jesus crucified. It's a stumbling block, this idea, to the Jews. Foolishness to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And then he says, God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. So it doesn't sound like a rocket science as you look at this passage to say, okay, three times Paul says that the cross is not meant to be dull, mundane, pedestrian. He says it's foolish. It's meant to stir something in you. He says it's a stumbling block. You know, in fact, that word there, stumbling block, it's the Greek scandalon. It's where we get our word from, scandalous. Paul says this can't be mundane or dull. It is a scandal. It's a horror. It's a stumbling block. Maybe to illustrate, so if we think about the ways that the country of Germany over almost 100 years now has tried to center their hearts around, commemorate some of just the horrors that happened in the Nazi regime. You have commemoration days and you have, monuments and signs erected in all the major cities. But the one that's really struck me over the years is something that's called in German Stolpersteine, or stumbling blocks. So these kind of cobblestone-sized brass plates have the person's name engraved on it, whatever details they could capture of this person, how they died. And then they are embedded into the pavement, raised just a little bit, and they are planted as closely as possible to where this person lived. And more than 60,000 of these stumbling blocks have been strewn all over Europe. And what they're saying is they don't want people, because of the horrors of what happened in that time, they don't want you to cross over this thing and say, oh, you know, we've been here. This is mundane. This is normal. We're moving on now. They want you to literally stumble over it. To say this is not okay. This cannot be. How did this happen between people like you and me? It must strike you. It must hurt you. Must upset you. Paul says, that's the cross. It's scandal. It's stumbling block. Why? Because the death of a person by crucifixion it's a horror. It's gruesome. It's upsetting. But the death of a person who claimed to be God in person by crucifixion, that's unthinkable. That borders on madness. God stepping into the human story, dying by Roman crucifixion, that's horror, scandal. And so one documentarian, as they were studying the historic reality of Jesus who dies in the first century, they write of this moment, they say, Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central focus the suffering and degradation of its God. Think about that. We don't have all the world religions just laid flat next to one another. There is something raised here. There is something afoot here. This is different. I mean, think about it. There have been so many famous just deaths, you know, over the centuries in human history. You know, think about a JFK, or think about a Cleopatra, or a Marie Antoinette. But we don't say the shooting, or the guillotining, or the poisoning. But with the historical story of this person who lived in the middle of nowhere, who had nothing, we, for centuries now, for millennia, we say the crucifixion. There's something here. That's why Paul, when he writes to another church in a city called Philippi, he says of this Jesus, he says, he humbled himself. God stepped into the human story, humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. You think, what? If that were true, God stepped into the human story and becomes obedient to death. That's enough. What more should we say? But he goes on. Paul can't help because of his context. And he says, yes, to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Why does he have to add that last part? Isn't it enough to say the scandal of this idea of a God on a cross? No, even to the cross. Why? Because in the first century, if you spoke about, if you mentioned crucifixion, you were immediately raising in people's hearts the death of the common criminal, of the slave, of the lowest of the low, of the dregs of society. This was a process designed. It was a systemic and systematic ritual designed by the Romans to not only prolong death and hurt and humiliate and torture, but it was meant to show people that this person at the end of this ritualistic murder should be counted no longer part of the human race. That's why a historian of the first century, Martin Hengel, he says that even though the Romans were the people who crucified tens of thousands of people during that time, they would not even speak of it in polite society. He says, even though it was widespread and frequent, the Roman world was largely unanimous that crucifixion was a horrific, disgusting business. Even for the Jewish people. You know, Paul writes to another church in a city called Galatia, and he quotes from the Jewish roots in the Old Testament, and he says of Jesus, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it's written, then he quotes from Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone, anyone who is hung on a tree. Do you see that far from the commercialized and, you know, whitewashed, sanitized picture that we have of the cross, you know, as jewelry, it's on my shirt, it's on a building somewhere. Far from that. For people in the first century, when they heard this, they immediately thought this was disgraceful dehumanization. It is being connected with the lowest of the possible low, and this person is cursed by God. If not by this time, you start asking, why then? Why was this necessary? What could possibly necessitate this death of this one who calls himself God in person? And I think Fleming Rutledge, in her masterwork, The Crucifixion, I think she draws us one step at a time into what it could possibly mean. So read with me. She says, the unique feature of the Christian faith
is the shocking claim that God is fully acting, not only in Jesus' resurrected life, but especially in Jesus' death on the cross.
To say the same thing in another way, the death of Jesus in and of itself would not be anything remarkable. Countless died this way. What is remarkable is that the creator of the universe is shown forth in this gruesome death. God was doing something. Not incidental to the cross. In the cross. And what it means is that if fundamentally what Jesus was a teacher of truths, then what would we need? Then we would need teaching. We would need knowledge. We would need structure and philosophy. If fundamentally what Jesus was is a man who lived an impeccable life, a man of good moral standing, maybe one of the best ever, who lived from love, who loved others sacrificially. If that's the case, then what do we need? Then we need example. And we need someone we can follow like that. But what Paul is saying in the cross, what God says because of the cross, fundamentally, because of that, what do we need? We need rescue. We need redemption. We need saving because he died. But secondly, because he died, not only do we see the scandal of the cross, but we see the depth of our own brokenness and need. So once again, highlight here, verse 22. He says that the Jews, they were asking for signs. And he says the Greeks, they were seeking wisdom. And Paul says, what else can we preach, speak about than what? Than Christ crucified. Now what's being implied here is that if you were to dive into the very depth of the heart of the most religious people of the day, the Jewish people, what you would find is that they were seeking for what? Signs, he says. Signs of what? Of God's true blessing, of acceptance, of God's favor over them. And he says, conversely, on the other side, not the most religious, but if you were to go into the depths of the heart of the most irreligious people of the day, the least religious people of the day, the Greeks, they were looking for what? For wisdom. They were looking for purpose. They were looking for structure. They were saying, what is a well-lived life? And can I tell you, if I think about those two realities, if I think about us here today, Pretoria 2026, South Africa, nothing has changed. Today, if you go into the very heart of every human being, whether religious or irreligious, whether sacred or secular, what you find is that there is still this unquenchable searching for signs, for blessing, for knowing that I am accepted. Can I be made whole again? And I'm searching for these things in sex and in money and in career and in my body and in politics and in you know, accolades and trying to make something of myself. If you search in people's hearts, you find still this need for wisdom. Purpose, humanity, why am I here? You can be the most irreligious person. You have no time for all this religious mumbo jumbo. And yet in your heart, there's this deep seeking after purpose. Why am I here? It cannot just be another week trying to get to a very expensive petrol station. The pain is real, people. Must be more. You know, our eldest daughter, Abby, she wasn't here in the first service. She's 14 now, but when she was a baby, I've told this story before, we went onto the beach for the first time with her in her nappies. And we were so blindsided as parents because she takes almost instinctively her little plastic shovel and she starts just putting heaps of sand like straight into her mouth. We were horrified, like the worst diapers you could imagine afterwards, by the way. And so a doctor friend of ours told us later that what was happening, this happens often, is that this little frame is looking for micronutrients that she's possibly not finding. And so now thinking that, you know, if I can just, you know, eat enough of the sand, you know, I'll get these things that I'm going after. And you would think in your mind, hey, little baby, you're gonna eat the whole beach and you're still not going to find that thing that's gonna satisfy you. It's gonna satiate you. Nothing changes in the human heart. You will keep on stuffing into your soul, into every crevice of who you are, all the sexuality, all the performance, all the money, all the acclaim, all the chasing after. You will eat all of it and you will still come away saying, it's not enough. I need the signs. I need the wisdom. Where will we find it? Why is it that Paul can say to those seeking these things, you know what the cross is? It's stumbling block. It's scandal. Why? Because every single generation for 2 millennia now have to answer the question for themselves. You have to answer the question for yourself. What does the death of a Jewish man 2,000 years ago on the back end of nowhere, what does that have to do with my life here today? And Paul says, stumbling block, scandal, the answer is that this cross, the more you gaze at it, the more you are drawn into it, the more you contemplate it, it's as if it confronts you suddenly with the depth of your need. Purpose. What does it mean to be human? Where do I find these things? As you gaze into it, it confronts you with the depth of your brokenness. Sin. Failure. Shame, your rebellion. And that's why it feels almost, I almost want to just tear up when I think, when confronted with that, how powerful it is then that Paul, when he writes to the church in Corinth, he says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made the one, Jesus, who did not know sin, to be sin for us. So that in him, faith in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Guys, here today, can we get rid of this idea that we think the issue, you know, the Christian message is, oh, all you filthy people with all your sins. Oh, your sins. Let's speak about all your sins. And what are the sins? You know, sins is what the Bible's obsessed with, obviously, and the Christians are obsessed with. And you know what? We think sins are, it's like this piled up list of things that I just keep wronging in. And everyone's, all the moral people are so offended, you know, because yes, I smoke and yes, I've been sleeping with my secretary even though I'm married. And you know what? Every now and then I have to get genuinely drunk just to take the edge off all the stress that I'm going through in life. All the sins. Guess what? The Bible comes and says it's not about sins. It's about capital S sin. And this scripture and all of the Bible says that sin is not a list of wrongdoings. It is a power that rules over humanity. And yes, the sins are just fruit of participating in it, rebelling in the same direction, but it is a power. It is a taskmaster, and all of humanity is living under it. And here it says, Jesus did not take upon the cross all of my list of little sins. He became, capital S, sin. So that the power of the message of the cross is that at the cross, Jesus comes to deal with, draw upon himself, sin, capital S, Satan, capital S, death, capital D. He draws it upon himself and he deals with it. He deals the death blow to death. He breaks the power of sin. He comes to mortally wound the evil one. It's almost like, think about a black hole. You know, I don't understand this, but this is real. The world is so strange. A black hole, the gravitational pull of a black hole is so strong that the fastest thing in the universe, light, cannot escape from it once it's gone over the event horizon. That's how strong it draws upon itself, even light itself. Paul says, here's the cosmic reality of what was happening in the first century. That here, the God-man Jesus comes and he draws upon himself on the cross. Inescapable in his power, he draws upon himself sin, Satan, and death, and deals with it. It's powerful. You know, it's like, I wouldn't call it a guilty pleasure, but I'll fight you over that. One of my favorite trilogies still is The Matrix. There exists no fourth movie. Don't even investigate that, please. But in the third movie, Revolutions, there's this the climax moment of the movie. You have this chosen one, Neo, and he's locked into this almost what feels like in movie time, this unending battle with this personification of evil, Smith, who literally is replicating uncontrollably into this world. And as it looks like this battle is going to stalemate and stalemate, it will never go anywhere. There's this moment of realization that what Neo as the one has to do is not fight it, but allow himself to be taken over by it, to be assimilated into it. And then just the Wachowskis know what they're doing, because in a movie filled with symbolism, in the moment that he does this, there's this eruption of light that comes out of him, and this symbol of the cross that comes out of this man who takes upon himself, in the place of the many, death, and defeats it in himself. Paul says the cross, scandal. It's powerful. It's not mundane. It's not dull. And what could be the motivation? You think, what possibly could God? God does not need our worship. He doesn't need anything. What possibly could motivate the essence of creation to do something like this? And I think this passage is not overused. It's just misunderstood. John 3:16, he says, "For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him for love." It was the most evil and depraved day in history, because no one has ever been more worthy of praise. And to stand in the place of the sin of the many, and yet we call it Good Friday. Why? Because what sin, Satan, and death meant for evil, God meant for good. And so in closing, because he died, lastly, we can receive new life. This message of the cross can be received in only two ways. Read with me, it says, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved." And he says, verse 21, "God was pleased to save those who believe through this foolishness of the cross." See, all throughout the Bible, all throughout history, it has become clear that you can do one of two things and nothing else with this Jesus. You can either say, foolishness, silly, I don't even believe it. It has no relation, I reject it. Or, as I'm drawn closer and closer to who he is in this moment, I come to him and I say, Jesus, as I'm confronted with my own need, purpose, being fully human, as I'm confronted with my own brokenness, my sin, my guilt, my shame, my pain, my depravity, my rebellion, as I'm confronted with the cross, I believe in what you've done.
I believe not in what I can now do. I believe in what God has done in Jesus. Hear this today, guys. Christianity is not about what you can do for God. Christianity is about what God has done in Jesus. And it says, to those who believe, lay down fully all that I am, all my brokenness and filth, all my self-worship and trust. And I say, Jesus, I trust in you alone. I pick up in you new life, freedom, not religiosity, grace.
You know, there's a, just in closing, the Archbishop of Milan, he tells the story of three young men that he personally knew. He told the story once at a public lecture. And he says these three young men, many years ago, it's one evening in Rome, they are having just the most debauched evening that you can imagine. He says, like that kind of evening where you want to forget all of it, but you want to remember all of it. Like, it was wild. They're ticking off all the boxes of what you possibly could do with your body and with your heart and with your money. And it's just wild. And so eventually at the end of this evening, early in the morning, they end up on the steps of this big church in Rome. And they're sitting there, they're like still properly drunk, and they're just laughing. And they see suddenly just behind them, you know, as they're sitting on the steps, they see to the side of this big church, there's this massive crucifix on the side of this church. And they start laughing and they almost retell some of the stories they remember as children in church, you know, some of the good moral things we need to do. And they're laughing about it. And kind of in the drunken state, recalling all the things that had happened that evening, the one guy pipes up and he says, you know what we should do? One of us should go into the church, find the priest on duty, the old man, and then confess all the stuff that we did tonight in gruesome detail. And maybe even just to make it extra salacious, we'll just make up a bunch of things that we didn't even do. And just see. And then whatever this old priest tells us to do in penance, you have to do it. And they laugh, they're like, yes. And so the one man, he puts up his hand, he's like, I'll do it. And they are like rubbing, they're like, this is going to be so good. So he gets up, he goes up the stairs, goes into the church, and he finds this poor old priest who's on duty. And they sit down and he starts systematically confessing just all the debauched, salacious, not leaving out a single detail. He's just trying to get this priest even just to react. He just wants to see on his face. They even adding all the imaginary things that didn't happen really. And this priest just sits and he just listens for the whole thing. He just listens. And at the end, when he's given it his all, everything that he could add possibly, this priest very calmly tells him, my boy, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out the church and just down the stairs a bit. And I want you to turn around and you'll see on our church, there's this big crucifix with Jesus on it. You know, my boy, what I believe is that he died for your sin and for mine. And I want you to go. And as you get to the steps halfway down a bit, then you turn around and you look at this big crucifix. You look at him and I want you to point your finger at him and I want you to say out loud, I know what you did for me and I don't give a damn. That's what I want you to do. And this young man, like even in his drunkenness, he's a bit stunned. He's like, this is not the penance I've ever heard about in church, but okay. You know, I've said I'm going to do this, so. He kind of, you know, walks out the church, and as his friends there on the steps, they see him. They just can't wait to hear what's happened. And, you know, he's kind of smiling at them. And so he walks it down and he turns around and he sees just this massive, just Jesus on this cross. You know, he's being brave. And so he stands there and he kind of smiles and he points at it and he's rehearsing in his mind when, you know, the priest said he has to say, I know what you did for me and I don't give a damn. But suddenly as he's standing there, this cross just so different from before, suddenly it just looks so big. And he can't do it.
In fact, suddenly he doesn't know what's happening, but he's suddenly so overtaken. Just a couple of meters away from his friends, he just involuntarily, he just falls on his knees. And he just wells up. He looks at this cross and he's so overtaken by just reverence and awe. He feels like I'm in this holy moment right now. And when this archbishop finished telling the story, he said, I want you to know that that story is true because I was that young man almost 40 years ago. And he said, that was the hinge point of my life. What changed him that evening is he was drawn suddenly into depths of his own brokenness and sin and need. But then he was drawn suddenly even more into the grace and the love, the costly, lavish truth of Jesus. And it was the hinge point of his life. You know, when I, at the age of 18, when I became a Christian in a small little church in Harold's Bay of all places, a little boy from the Free State, you know, that evening I had heard Christian things so many times. I sat through so many boring services. So many people come to speak at our school about all this Christian stuff. But that evening, I was just drawn onto my knees. I was in this holy moment. I was confronted with my own brokenness, my sin, but I was drawn to even more the lavish grace, the word of the cross. It was the hinge point of my life. The word of the cross is foolishness, and it's the power of God. And for you today, for those who believe, it can make you new. Not better, new. I'm going to pray for you, for me. May you embrace the word of the cross because he died. Jesus, I pray today. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. That for me, in my place, you have dealt with all that separates me from you. I pray for any person here today that needs to be drawn into who you are, that they would do that, that they would experience grace and forgiveness today. Maybe just keep your eyes closed for a moment here. I'm going to keep mine closed for this first part. And I want to ask you, if today you might many times in your life, you've heard Christian things, you've participated in Christian moments, you've been close to Christian people, but today, for the first time in your life, you want to say, Jesus, confronted with my sin and my lostness, I want to put my faith in your finished work. If that's you today, can I ask you just to raise your hand for a moment? If today you want to say, I want to know God in Jesus, can you just raise your hand for a second? Thank you. Anyone else? So I pray with you, my brother and my sister. I pray today that you would not be drawn into religiosity, but you would in this moment experience, as you put your faith, your trust in Jesus, you lay down your old life, your sin, your rebellion, and you say, I trust you, Jesus. I put my faith in you, Jesus. I want to know you, Jesus. Follow you, Jesus. May you experience the Holy Spirit making you new because he died.